If we are to study the humanity of our Savior in the light of the everlasting gospel, which is this series, we have to consider how the humanity of Christ is linked with the in Christ motif, which we have covered many times, but we have to see how this is linked with the in Christ motif, which of course is the heart of the gospel message and which is the central theme of Paul's theology. You see, when Christ came to this world, he did not come primarily to explain the gospel, but he came to be the gospel. He came to be the good news of salvation. That's why when he was born, the angel said to the frightened shepherd, "Don't be afraid. I bring you glad tidings," which is good news, "of great joy, which will be to how many people?" To all people. But it is Paul that God set aside to explain this gospel. He is the theologian of the New Testament. That is why almost half of the New Testament is Pauline epistles. And I want to just give you a text to show you what I'm saying here. Please turn to, of course, my favorite book, Romans chapter 1. And look at the first verse, his very introduction to this book in chapter 1. He says, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be what? An apostle and set apart for the gospel of what? God." This is what God did. He set him apart. Because you see, unlike the other disciples and the other apostles, he was the only trained theologian, you know, in among the apostles. The trouble with is that, you know, most theologians depend on their academic ability, you know, whereas God wants somebody who he can use through the Holy Spirit. And Paul was a wonderful person. Even though he had highly qualified training under Gamaliel, he depended entirely on the Holy Spirit for his revelation, for his understanding of the gospel, and for his exposition. That's why more than once he said, you know, "It is by the grace of God I have done what I have done." Okay, now, if you were to take his writings, you will find a key phrase that goes through all his writing, every book, every letter he wrote. And if you would take this phrase out of his writing, you would have almost nothing left of his exposition of the gospel. And this recurring phrase, which I mentioned is the central theme of his theology, is the expression in Christ, or in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul expresses this phrase by other similar phrases like "in him," or "by him," or "through him," or "together with him." These are all synonymous phrases with the in Christ motif, or "in the beloved," and so on, you know. In fact, altogether, these various phrases which are referring to the in Christ idea appears over 160 times in the New Testament. Now, the truth behind this phrase was first expressed by Jesus himself when he told the disciples, "Abide in what? In me." I would like you to look at that statement in the NIV. Okay? I don't know how many of you have it, but my Bible is the NIV. It's found in John 15, and I want to read this because it brings out more clearly from the Greek what Jesus actually said to his disciples. "Abide in me" is also absolutely correct, but it's an old English expression. So I would like you to look in modern language. I'm going to read chapter 15 of John, verse 4 to 7. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples who had accepted him as the Messiah. He says, "Remain in" where? "In me." I was talking to my sister. Sister Hall was showing me a quotation, and she's a bit disturbed, and I see good reason for that, is why the "me" is in small m, because the "me" is referring to Christ, you know. But that's the modern approach, you know. Anyway, "remain in me and I will remain" what? "In you." Now, you can't remain in somebody if you're not there already. Am I correct? You know, it's no use me telling you to remain in Washington if you're in Seattle. You know, you have to be, okay, so remain in me and I will remain in you. And the question, of course, we will have to deal with is, when were you in Christ? So that he says to you, remain in him. Okay? Let me read the whole thing now. Remain in me and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain what? In me. Now he's dealing with Christian living now. And he's giving you the secret of Christian living. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear, and you can use the word she here, will bear much fruit. For apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he's like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire and burnt. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. Now please notice that asking is only when if you are remaining in who? If you are not remaining in Christ, your asking will be very egocentric. Okay. Now please remember that one of the statements that Jesus made is in verse 6. If you do not remain in Christ, you are like a branch that is what? Cut off from the vine and thrown in the what? Fire. Folks, that is the issue in the time of trouble. The question is, can God produce a people who will remain in Christ, which is by faith, even though the heavens fall? You know, and that is the issue that we must keep in mind. But anyway, that's not our subject today. I read this to show you that this idea of being in Christ, here Christ explains it by the phrase, remain in me, was first introduced by Christ himself. Now, these in Christ statements that Paul uses, you know, over 160 times, are the undergirding words of his explanation of salvation or the gospel. And if we don't understand what that expression means, this expression in Christ means, we will never be able to fully understand or appreciate what the gospel is all about. And that is why we need to look at this from every angle. We look at it once upon a time from the sanctuary model, the, you know, the courtyard, but now today we're going to look at it in the context of the humanity of Christ. Because you see, there is nothing that we Christians experience or we hope for. There is nothing apart from what we have in Christ. You know, everything we enjoy as Christians today, everything we experience, everything that we hope for as believers is ours always and only in Christ. Outside of him, you have sin, condemnation and death. That is why Jesus said, remain where? In me. Now, of course, before you can remain in Christ, you have to accept that you are in who? Christ. That is justification by faith. And you have peace with what? God. You know? And that is because in Christ you stand perfect. But even the experience of sanctification, which is a process, and the hope of glorification, all of this is ours in who? In Christ. And so today, we are going to look at this in Christ idea in the light of the humanity of Christ. How are the two linked? Okay? Now, first of all, let me explain the expression, because this expression in Christ is very difficult for Western people to understand. And that is because the Western mind thinks in terms of individual. You know? Whereas the phrase in Christ is based on what we call biblical solidarity. But the Western mind has difficulty because it raises questions like this. How can I, as an individual, be in somebody else? And worse still, how can I, living in the 20th century, how could I have been in somebody 2,000 years ago, that is Christ, how could I be in Christ long, long, long before I was even born? So you see, this makes no sense. And so what happened as a result, we read that phrase, we ignore it, or we misinterpret it, And therefore, we miss the very core of the gospel message. So, the question we must ask, first of all, is what does Paul mean when he tells us that we were made spiritually alive in Christ, and that after we died in Him, we were raised together with who? With Christ. And we are actually sitting in heavenly places in Christ. What does he mean by that? Let me give you that statement. Let's read it from the Bible. It's found in Ephesians chapter 2. And as I read it, I want you to notice the verbs, because verbs are important because they deal with actions. You know? Chapter 2 of Ephesians, and look at we'll look at verse 5 and 6. Let's read verse 4, because in the NIV, verse 5 is a continuation of verse 4. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercies, made us alive with who? Christ. Now please notice, made us alive is past tense. In the Greek it's the aorist tense. But He made us alive not as individuals, but with who? With Christ. Even when we were what? Dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And then in verse 6 he adds, and God raised us up with Christ. Because you see, when he says it is by grace you have been saved, he is referring to the holy history of Christ, His perfect life and His sacrificial death. And where were we when he did those two things? We were where? In him. And after he died, we died in him, he raised us up, you know, verse 6, and he raised us up with Christ, and the King James says together, which is a little bit more clear, but that's with Christ is also correct, and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in who? Christ. Now the word seated us with him in heavenly realms, the word seated, past, present or future? Past. Now don't tell me that this heritage room is heaven. No.
Seated.
Seated. Ed, yes. Yes, fast. But how can you actually being actually seated in heaven, in heavenly realm, when you are here on earth? Because this is it, this in Christ. Okay. So you see, because we cannot understand how we can be in two places at the same time, you know, because of our concept of individual, you know, understanding, we kind of ignore these statements, or we just skim over them. Yet the whole understanding of the gospel, the good news of salvation, hinges on our understanding the significance of those two words, in Christ. Okay. I'll tell you why. Because that phrase in Christ is referring to the humanity that was in who? In Christ. So when we deal with the humanity of Christ, we are not dealing with an individual. We are dealing with the human race whom God put into who? Into Christ, in order for Him to save us. And we'll come to that in a moment. But first of all, I want to give you a couple of examples in the Bible so that you are clear what the Bible means by solidarity, you know, or corporate oneness, which is another way of defining solidarity. Please turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. That's the first statement I would like you to look at. The other one is Hebrews 7, verse 7 to 10. But let's look at Romans 9 first. I want to examine these two texts to give you an understanding of what solidarity means, so that in turn we will understand the in Christ idea, okay, or motive. In chapter 9 of Romans and verse 12, speaking to Rebekah, the wife of Isaac, God said to her, "The older shall serve the who? The younger." I'm reading the second half of verse 12. She was told, the older will serve the younger. Now, if you look at the statement at first value, it sounds that as if God is predicting that Esau, who was born first, the older, would serve who? Jacob, the younger. But the fact is that this never happened. Esau never served Jacob. However, when we look at that statement that Paul is quoting from Genesis, we will discover that God had completely different thought in mind when he made that statement. So please turn now to Genesis 25. And you will discover that what God said is, and this is what he said to Rebekah, two nations are in your womb. And the older will serve what? The younger. Let's read the whole passage, you know. Genesis 25, and I'll start with verse 21 so that you may get the context. Okay? Genesis 25, verse 21. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies jostled, they had a fight. They jostled each other within her, and she said, why is this happening to me? In other words, if these kids are a blessing from God, why are they fighting? And that's a good question. Why should Christians fight, okay? When they are one in Christ, okay? Okay, that's basically her concern. So she went to the Lord. So she went to inquire of the Lord. Verse 23, the Lord said to her, and listen what he said to her. Two what?
Nations
are in your womb. Now that's not a Western way of speaking. That's biblical solidarity. Jesus, God is talking in solidarity language. He's saying two nations are in your womb. The two peoples, plural, from within you will be separated. And two peoples from within you will be separated. So what God is saying to Rebekah, you are going to produce two nations. Does this make sense to the Western way of thinking? It doesn't, you know, because this is biblical solidarity. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve what?
The younger.
What God meant is that the nation that will come out of Esau, the Amorites, will serve the nation that will come out of what? Jacob. Even though the nations came out years after these two kid fellows were born. Okay. But that is biblical solidarity. Now the other passage is, which will help us to understand the Christ motive, is Hebrews chapter 7. So please turn to that. Okay, Hebrews chapter 7. And there you will discover in the same way, the writer of Hebrews, using this concept of solidarity, proves to the Jewish Christians of his day, the New Testament times, who were familiar with the idea of solidarity, that Christ as our high priest in the heavenly sanctuary, who was after the order of Melchizedek, is superior to the Levitical priest of the earthly sanctuary. And the reason he gives is that Levi paid Melchizedek tithe. And the fact is that the lesser always pays tithe to the greater. So when Levi paid tithe to Melchizedek, he was admitting that Melchizedek, who represents Christ, is superior to who? To Levi. Now, look at the passage. Because the reasoning behind this is this, that even though Levi, as an individual, did not pay tithe to Melchizedek, because Melchizedek lived long, long before Levi was what? Born. What the writer of Hebrews, who I believe is Paul, is saying, is that Levi was in who? Abraham. No, he was in Abraham. In his loins. Well, let's look at how the NIV puts it. Because loins is an old English word. You know, we don't use it today. Okay, I'm going to read verse 7 to 10 of Hebrews 7 from the NIV. And let's see what this translation, how this translation puts it. And without doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. This is a fundamental truth in Jewish thinking. The lesser is always blessed by the greater. In one case, that is the Levites, the tenth is collected by men, plural, who die. The Levites was more than one person, number one, and number two, they died. Okay? But in the other case, that is Melchizedek, by him who is declared to be what? Living. In other words, he has no genealogy, no beginning and no end, because he represented Christ. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, that is the tithe, paid the tenth through who? Abraham. And the Greek word is in Abraham. Because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body, that's the loin, of his ancestor. And I prefer that translation, because the word loin, you know, today is a cloth. So, you know, that the words have changed meaning. Yes, but when we talk of loin, is normally, yeah, we are referring, you know, we don't use the loin to a human body.
The loin is a body part.
Yeah, yeah, but we don't normally use that, you know. Yeah. Okay. So Levi was in the body of who? Abraham. Now keep that in mind, because the word body is very important. Now turn to chapter 10. Same book. Same book. Chapter 10 of Hebrews. Look at verse 5. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. And by that, the writer meant God did not send Christ to continue offering sacrifice of animals. Okay. But a body you are prepared for me. Now this body was unique, folks. In a sense, it was the same kind of body, in one sense only, same kind of body as Adam. There is a similarity between Adam and Christ. That is why Christ is called the second what?
Adam.
Now that's the phrase used by Ellen G. White. The Bible actually calls him the last Adam. And the second Adam is the last Adam. There's no third Adam, okay? There's only two Adams. Do you know what the word Adam means? Mankind. No, the Eve means father, mother of mankind. But Adam simply means mankind. Now, according to the Bible, according to Scripture, God created all men in one body. The body of who? Adam. That is why when you read Genesis 2:7, where it says God breathed into Adam the breath of what?
Life.
The word life in the Hebrew text is in the plural, not singular. So really speaking, when God created Adam, he was not creating an individual. He was creating the whole human race in one body. And what he said to Adam and Eve, because you see, Eve came out of that body too. So the whole human race is this one. So God created one man, one body, and in that body he put who? The whole human race. Then he took a part of that body and created what? Eve. So Eve was not a separate creation. She was an extension of who? Adam. And then God said to them, multiply and increase and fill what? Yet he did not say overfill it, but he said fill it. Okay. We have overfilled it, unfortunately. Did you hear how... what's Clinton's wife?
Hillary.
Boy, she blasted China for not giving the women the freedom to have as many babies as they want. You know? Anyway. Yes. Here, it's opposite here. We kill them by abortion, and there you complain. No, it sounds like hypocrisy. Yeah. Anyway, that's politics. Okay. So the human race really is a multiplication of one man's life. And let me give you a text that will help you. Acts 17. Go to the New Testament. And by the way, this is Paul speaking. Acts 17. Now, different translations put it a bit differently. The King James adds a word that is not there in the original, but I'll mention that word when I come to it. Look at verse 26. From one man. The King James says, out of one what? Blood. The word blood is not there in the original. All the Greek says is out of one. That's all. Out of one.
And the King James?
Out of one blood. But that's not wrong, because blood is that Old Testament phrase for life. The life is in the blood. Okay. But the NIV puts the thought as it was meant in the Greek. And that is, from one man, he, that is God, made every nation of men, and that's a generic term that includes women, that they should inhabit the whole what? Earth. So the human race is the multiplication of Adam's what? Life. Now, the second thing that the Bible teaches is that Satan ruined the whole human race in that one man. You see, when Satan got Adam, and remember, he got Adam, Adam fell before he had any children. So all his family, his posterity, were where? In him. When Satan got Adam, he got everybody that was in who? In Adam. Which means that because we were in him, just like Levi paid tithe to Melchizedek, when Abraham paid tithe to Melchizedek, so we were implicated in Adam's sin. Now I use the word implicated because that's important. We are not guilty of Adam's sin. That's the heresy of original sin. Now the word guilt, when used legally, does involve responsibility or choice. That is why in a court case in this country, if a person can be, at least the jury can be convinced that the person who committed a crime was insane when that happened, then that person can be declared therefore not guilty. Yes. Or in our case, if there is not enough evidence, then the judge will say what? Not guilty. Of course, you can't do that with God because he sees everything. But the thing is this, is that God does not hold us responsible, that is guilty, for whose sin? Adam's sin. But because we were in him, the condemnation and the death sentence that came to Adam passed on to who? All men. And we have looked at this before. Let me just give you a couple of statements which you can read at home. Romans 5 verse 12 says, well, let's read it, because you know we need to be clear on this, even though it's a repetition to most of you. Romans 5, and I want to read two verses in Romans 5, which also brings out the third fact that I'm going to bring out in a few moments. Okay, look at verse 12. Romans 5 verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death spread to how many men? All men, because all what?
Sin.
When Adam sinned, how many sinned?
All.
When Abraham paid tithe, who paid tithe? Levi. Why? Because he was in his what? Body. We sinned. We are not guilty of the sin, but we sinned because we were where?
In
Adam. And so he, by the way, the word therefore has a special reason. Because if you follow the logic of chapter 5 verse 12 onwards, what Paul is saying is, just like Adam's sin brought condemnation to all men, what Adam did affected all men, what Christ did also what?
Affected all men.
In fact, verse 15 brings that out. Look at the second half of verse 15. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to how many? That is where the similarity is. The similarity in Adam and Christ is that what they did affected what? All men. Now let us ask the question, why should what Adam did affect all men? Why? Because they were where? in the body of who? Adam. Why should all men be blessed because of what Christ did? Because they were all in Christ. In his body. Therefore, his body had to represent the body of the human race he came to what? To save. Let us say that the body he had was like Adam before the fall. If Adam had not sinned, but had obeyed, what would have been the result to us? What have been the result? We could live. Even Sister White said, the tree of good and evil would have been removed if he had passed the test. But now he failed. Now let us say that before he had any children, after Adam sinned, let us say he decides to save the human race. Okay? He says, I made this terrible mistake and the whole human race is going to suffer for it. I'm going to redeem it. I'm not saying he could do it, but let us say that he decides to do it. What would God or his law require of him to save the human race? But death would only cancel. Yeah, his death would cancel only the condemnation. But he also had to obey to live. Okay, so he had to do two things. He had to obey and he had to die. Do you know that neither was possible for him after the fall? I'll tell you why. Because when he sinned, his nature made a flip and became sinful. Which means that he was now incapable of obeying God's requirements. Number two, he had to die. And when he died, if he died before he had any children, if he died, what would happen to us? He would have taken us where? To the grave. That is our problem in Adam. That is what the Bible calls the sin problem, universal sin problem. You and I are born to a lost race. We have no choice there. You know? But the good news is that, look at verse 18. Romans 5 verse 8, which gives us both the bad and the good news. Consequently, what do you want first? The bad or the good news? Well, Paul gives us the bad news first and the good news next. Consequently, just as the result, please notice, just as the result of one trespass, Adam's sin, was condemnation for how many men? Because they were all in his body. So also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for how many men? All men. So just like all men were implicated in Adam's sin, so were all men implicated in Christ's what? Righteousness. Now this is hard for you to understand. How could you be put in Christ when you were not even born? But I'll tell you what some theologians in our church have difficulty with. As one theologian said at the GC, I have no problem understanding God created all men in Adam. But my problem is how could God put all men in Christ after 4,000 years of after creation? When there were 4,000 years of humanity that was already out of Adam, how could he collect the whole human race and put them back in Adam? Now I wasn't there. The question wasn't asked of me. I would have said to this person, that's the very same problem that Nicodemus had when God said to him, or Christ said to him, you have to be what? Born again. Well, let me tell you this, folks. The question is not whether the in Christ motive is reasonable. The question is, does the Bible teach it? Because there are many things that the Bible teaches that makes no sense to our human rationale. Let me give you one example, which we teach as a church, which the Christian church has accepted, even though they wrestled with it for over 300 years, and finally came to a conclusion, not because they could prove it or explain it, but because the Bible taught it. And if they began from the beginning and said, look, the Bible teaches, let's accept it, they would have saved 300 years of controversy called the Christological controversy. And I'm referring to the what is known as the unipersonality of Christ. That Christ was fully God and fully man in one person. How can two individuals, two persons be one person? God and who? Man. Our human minds cannot comprehend it. Now, my argument is this, that faith is taking God at His word. Even though it makes no sense to my rationale, even though I have not had any experience in any other human being as evidence, or even though it disagrees with the scientific method. I'll give you two examples. What would you do if you were in the shoes of Noah and God said to you, this earth is to be destroyed by a flood? It had never rained before. It's like telling the Egyptians that Egypt will be destroyed by a flood. Now that may not mean something to you, but I'll tell you, Egypt gets very little rain. I was in a town in Egypt when I was working there that had not seen a drop of rain, not even a sprinkle, for 7 years. And they told me there's a town nearby that had not seen a drop of rain for 9 years. So there were kids in that town, 8, 9 years old, who had no idea what rain looks like. Just like I was 25 when I first saw the first snowdrop in England. Kenya doesn't get any snow except on the mountains. You can see from a distance, you know. And the first time I saw snow in my life, I touched it, was I was going through a tunnel from France to Italy. Was it Turin or Milan? Somewhere around there. It was northern France. It was a tunnel, and I came out of the tunnel. It was in the Alps, you know, Italian Alps, and there was snow. And I took some and tasted what it tasted like, you know. Well, the Italian immigration officer said, I wouldn't do that if I were you. I said, why? He says, you know, all the dust and the mud falls on it. But I scraped a bit off before I took the clean one. He said, you know, it doesn't matter. Because when the snow falls down, it collects all the muck, you know, in the sky. But you see, Noah believed God. And the proof of his belief was building the ark. Or what would you do, and I'm talking to the man now, if God came to you and said, your wife, next year, she's 90 years old, is going to have a baby boy. Because that's how old Sarah was. She had passed the age of what? Childbearing. Did Abraham believe, even though he disagreed with medical science? Yes. So folks, the issue is not, is it reasonable? That's liberal theology. The question is, does the Bible teach it? Because the clear teaching of the Bible is that God redeemed all men in hope, in Christ. Just like all men were condemned in Adam, so were all men justified unto life in Christ. Let me give you the other text. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we'll look at what Paul says about both our situation in Adam and in Christ. Okay, have you got chapter 15? We'll look at verse 21 and 22 of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. For since death came through a man, singular, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a what? There are only two Adams. Verse 22. For as in Adam, that is the first Adam, how many die? So the first man who brought death is Adam. So in who? In Christ, the second Adam, all will be made what? Alive. Now unfortunately, not all will be made alive for eternity. Because you see, what God did in Christ, what God did with the human in Christ, is a gift. And like any gift, you can't enjoy it if you refuse it. And unfortunately, there will be many who will do what? Refuse the gift. And God will raise them up, you know, and God will say to them, I raised you up and you could have lived for how long? Forever, if you had accepted the gift. But because you rejected the gift, I have to give you now what you have refused. What you have refused, the eternal life. I have to give you what you have chosen against my own wishes. Eternal death. You know? So nobody will die because they are sinners. They will die because they rejected what God did to them in who? In Christ. Okay, now. This is what the in Christ motive is all about. Can you begin to understand what Sister White meant by that quotation I kept repeating in our studies? The humanity of Christ is everything to us. To us. It's the golden chain that binds God to us. In other words, by becoming a man, by making a body, preparing a body for Christ, Jesus bridged the gulf between God and the fallen human race. The moment you teach that Christ's humanity was like Adam before the fall, you still leave a huge gap between Christ and who? Us. And the question is, who's going to bridge that gap? So can you see the humanity of Christ must be understood in the context of the gospel and the in Christ motive? Now, let me quickly turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30 and 31. You know, my time is nearly up, but I want you to look at this one statement that explains the whole thing. Chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, the last two verses, 30 and 31. It is because of Him that you are in Christ Jesus. Please notice, who is the Him here? God. It is God who put you where? Christ. My part is twofold. Number one is for me to accept that God put me where? Christ. Number one. And number two, my part is to remain after I have accepted this truth. That's the two parts that we have to do. Initially, I have to accept what God did to me in Christ. What did God do to me in Christ? Let's read the whole statement. It is because of Him that you are in Christ, who has become for us. He has become for who? For us. Wisdom from God, that is special knowledge. That is our righteousness, holiness, and what? Redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts or glories, glory in what? In the Lord. So our part in the plan of salvation is to accept what God did to me in who? In Christ. How can I do that if I separate the humanity of Christ from me? Can you see the problem? But having accepted this wonderful truth, the devil will do his very best for me to come to reject it. So the advice that Christ gives to his disciples is remain in hope in me. The advice he gives to the unbeliever is to accept the truth as it is in hope, right, which is the gospel. And this is what. So the truth of the in Christ motive, which is the heart of the gospel, represents the entire human race incorporated into Christ at the incarnation so that he could redeem us by his holy history. That is his life and death. Once we establish the truth as it is in Christ, once we understand it, you cannot separate the humanity of Christ from the sinful human race he came to redeem. He is our brother. He's one with us. The only way he is different is that he never sinned. And that is to our benefit. Yes, he's God. You're right. But we are discussing only his humanity. Yeah. As a person, he is unique. He is God and he's what? Man. You know, how many of you went to the camp meeting at Padma Conference? You know, the speaker touched, he was the minister secretary of our division, touched on the humanity of Christ. And he made a statement, and I it took every courage for me to just to sit down and say nothing. You know, and it bothers me when people don't, you know, look at it in detail. He took a statement made about Christ found in John 1 verse 14. The only begotten of the Father. And he explained that word correctly. The word monogene means one of a kind. And he applied it to the humanity of Christ. And he gave, you know, he tried to prove it by an example. He says, you know, you have a nice car that's full of dings, you know, but the engine is good. He said, oh, he was like, his body outwardly was like us physically, you know. But he used a word in the Bible to prove his argument. And I nearly said to him, please turn to Hebrews. I'm going to give you a text in Hebrews. Chapter, this is Bakshish, by the way. You know, that is why, folks, we need, now, I'm not condemning anybody, I'm simply saying that we need to be careful that we do not take any man's word, not even mine, go to scripture. And ask yourself, be a Berean. What? Berean? Yeah. Is this biblically correct? Okay, look at chapter 11 of Hebrews. This is the chapter on what? Okay. Verse 17 onwards. By faith Abraham, when God tested him, offered up Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promise was about to sacrifice his one and only son. One and only is begotten. The same Greek word, monogene. By the way, anyone has the King James? I wonder how the King James puts it. Yes, can you read King James?
Only begotten.
Thank you. That's the Greek. So did Isaac, was Isaac different from us in his nature? You cannot use. By the way, that statement in John 1:14, only begotten, is not referring to his humanity, but to his uniqueness. He was God who was made what? Flesh. And that, in that sense, he was one of a kind. He was both God and what? Man. So even if I did not have Hebrews 11, the context won't allow me to apply that word to his human nature. But you see, we need to be honest with scripture. Because you see, the humanity of Christ is everything, not to Adam before the fall, but to who? To us. And if we don't identify Christ with us, in every sense, which the book of Hebrews does, in all points he was made like unto his what? Brethren, Hebrews 2 verse 17. Then we have a problem, folks. Not a problem of Christian living. We have a, that is true, but we have a problem of the gospel. Did he actually save me in his body? Did he give me a new history? And the answer is yes. In his humanity, which was our corporate humanity, solidarity, we have salvation full and what? Complete. And that's the good news of the gospel. Amen.